Let's go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 this morning. We're going to work also into John chapter 20. John chapter 19. John 19 concludes with the burial of Jesus of Nazareth. But no sooner has the terrible reality of Jesus' death set in than the gloom is suddenly lifted with reports of his resurrection. John chapter 20. Let's read John's account of Jesus' burial, beginning with chapter 19 and verse 38. John 19:38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Joseph of Arimathea appears in all four Gospels in connection with Jesus' burial and nowhere else. From Matthew's Gospel, we learn that he was wealthy. Mark, we learn that he was a prominent member of the Jewish council. This is the Sanhedrin, the same body that twice condemned Jesus to death. Luke adds that he was a righteous man, and that actually he had not consented to the Sanhedrin verdict. He was looking for the kingdom of God. And John adds that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret. Given that background, we should read the account with some astonishment that such a man would finally identify with Jesus in death. What does Joseph of Arimathea have to gain by identifying with a corpse? Certainly, he was not expecting a resurrection. John 20, verse 9 says, the disciples did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. On three recorded occasions where Jesus predicted his resurrection, disciples failed to understand his meaning. So Joseph of Arimathea risked his power and his wealth for the corpse of a man whom the Sanhedrin condemned. And they were likely suspicious of him for dissenting from their verdict. That Joseph of Arimathea was bold enough to ask Pilate for permission to bury the corpse is also very intriguing. His request suggests that Joseph had immediate access to Pilate. It must have been on good terms. Further, the fact that Pilate acquiesced suggests that Pilate was probably consumed with guilt. He had, in fact, pronounced Jesus innocent. Normally, bodies were not removed from crosses. Crucifixion victims were enemies of the empire and would not afford a respectable burial. And Jesus was different. But these surprising details argue for the integrity of the resurrection accounts. Why would the gospel writers feature a prominent man like Joseph of Arimathea to include in their narratives unless they were relating true history? Their accounts could have been easily debunked. Now, in verse 39, a second prominent member of the Sanhedrin enters the story. And we have not heard from Nicodemus since John chapter 3, where he came to Jesus by night, inquiring about the new birth. And as a member of the Sanhedrin, he too may have expressed dissent. His sudden reappearance suggests his opposition to Jesus' death. He too came to pay his respects to a corpse. If the high priest desired a consensus opinion against Jesus, he did not succeed. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea seem to have been in league. Make the best of the tragedy of Jesus' crucifixion. So Joseph went for the body, and Nicodemus brought some burial spices. This provision of abundant spices, 75 pounds in weight, argued for Nicodemus' ignorance of the coming resurrection. In verse 40, the two men prepare the body for permanent burial. Josephus tells us the myrrh and the aloes were traditional Jewish spices laid in strips of linen wound around the bodies of the deceased. Elaborate burial customs prepared the body for permanent burial. If we're very careful that we don't read the account with the outcome in view, we know what's coming, but these two men did not. I have heard clever sermons about how Jesus only needed to borrow the tomb for a few days. Well, that's true, but Joseph and Nicodemus did not understand this. Again, John 20, verse 9, is emphatic. They did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. That's his disciples, much less these two men. So again, it's astonishing that Nicodemus seems finally willing to identify with Jesus in death. What does he have to gain by identifying with the corpse of a crucifixion victim? Again, his inclusion in John's account suggests integrity. Surely John would not appear to these prominent, accessible men of high stature if he was afraid that resurrection deniers would come along and attempt to debunk the myth. All you have to do is go to them and ask them. Did this really happen? They were very accessible. Now, verses 41 and 42, the two men bring Jesus to a tomb on the day of preparation. They hasten to see Jesus buried before the onset of Sabbath. Matthew's gospel tells us that it was Joseph's own new tomb, hewn out of the rock. John adds a detail concerning the garden. These two details in play reaffirm Matthew's statement that Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. Only a citizen of means could afford a tomb in a garden near the city where land is always sold at a premium. Now, I need to show you something very intriguing in the text that you've probably never seen before. It's not there. To see it, would you turn back to Isaiah chapter 53? Isaiah 53 famously describes the suffering servant. We now recognize it as a graphic account of the horrors of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus was the man of sorrows, smitten by God and afflicted. On him the Lord laid the iniquity of us all. So I want to know what became of this crucifixion victim. Well, Isaiah 53, verse 9 offers an important prophecy. And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. The suffering servant, whoever this is, must be buried with the wicked and with a rich man. Well, did it happen to Jesus? Well, planet Earth today is a graveyard of billions of wicked people. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God himself was numbered with the transgressors. Our death, our burial, is a consequence of our sin. And who would have guessed the second member of the Godhead would be buried in a human grave? In fact, the angels themselves never saw that coming. But the prophecy also associates his burial with a rich man. And did that happen? Well, yes. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man and had a wealthy man's tomb. I would not have guessed that a prominent, wealthy member of the very council who condemned Jesus twice would prepare a lavish burial for his corpse in his own tomb. Jesus' burial is, in fact, an astonishing fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the fate of the suffering servant. Well, at this point, let's return to John chapter 19. John 19 is going to swiftly transition between Jesus' burial to his sudden resurrection in chapter 20. But as we look at that transition, we must face a curious question. Throughout the Gospels, the four evangelists explain over and over and over again how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament back there. Matthew, in particular, used a little formula over and over again. This was done, the prophecy of, that the prophet, might be fulfilled. John, likewise, has several references and allusions to Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled. It's especially the case when you get to his final moments. For instance, if you look back at verses 23 and 24, let's just notice several of these. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And that is an exact fulfillment of Psalm 22 and verse 18. It's almost like the author of Psalm 22 is eavesdropping this future conversation. We'll look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now fulfilled, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." John adds that parenthetical remark so you understand the scriptures are being fulfilled right here, right now. We'll look at verses 32 and 37. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with them. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once they came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. And then notice this, for these things took place, the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones would be broken. And verse 37, and again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So John references two more scriptures fulfilled in the crucifixion. Jesus of Nazareth really, truly did fulfill the Old Testament. In fact, we spent three consecutive Sundays exploring the convergence of all these Old Testament passages at the cross. So, why doesn't John tell us that Isaiah 53, verse 9, was fulfilled when Jesus was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, the tomb of the man? Did you ever see that before? Probably not. It's not there, right? He told you there's something there that you can't see. This really seems to be like a crucial missed opportunity in the heart of John, doesn't it? Strike you that way? Certainly no one could accuse Jesus of contriving to get this prophecy fulfilled. I mean, he's dead. And that the prophecy came true. surprisingly, all four gospel writers missed this opportunity. Are you surprised? How do we account for this very strange silence? It seems to me that if Jesus was the suffering servant on the cross, the evangelist would haste and tell us that Isaiah's prophecy really was literally fulfilled when the suffering servant was placed in the tomb of a wealthy man. So what's the answer? I'll come to it. Let's just keep going. Let's go right into chapter 20. And as we read, let's notice how much uncertainty and confusion animates the account. Verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up and in place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Whereas yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. Now Mary's instinctive response to the tomb was that Jesus' body was stolen, not resurrected. Simon Peter and John make no effort to disabuse her of this conclusion. Again, this might have been emphatic. They still did not understand the scripture that pointed to Jesus' resurrection. So you really have to understand the whole account from the perspective of verse 9. So here's Mary, doubtless in a state of sorrow and bereavement. She comes to the tomb early in the morning. It is the first day of the week. All four Gospels emphasize the first day of the week. And we find the stone has been taken away and the grave is empty. Tomb robbing was actually quite common in the ancient world, and various emperors passed ordinances against it. Emperor Claudius even ordered capital punishment for tomb robbing. Both the embalming elements and the linens used to prepare a body for burial could be quite expensive, especially those found in the tombs of wealthy individuals like Joseph and Arimathea. So Mary hastens to report to Peter and John, that's the one whom Jesus loved, that Jesus' tomb may have been robbed or desecrated. And she assumes the body, denuded of its spices and linens, has been cast in some ditch or otherwise discarded. Mary's report galvanizes Peter and John into action. John apparently was the better athlete, and he reached the tomb before Peter. John stooped to look in the tomb, and he saw a linen cloth lying empty. But John was not in the tomb. Seeing the linen cloth triggered in him a contemplative frame of mind. He steps back and ponders the meaning. Peter came barreling up from behind, and typical of Peter, charges straight to the tomb. And apparently, from John's angle, John could not see the face cloth, but Peter did. It was lying separately from the other ones. Now, John's emphasis here on the grave cloth has generated much discussion. What is he getting at? I won't go through all that discussion. But probably his intent is to signify a resurrection of Lazarus. When Jesus summoned Lazarus from the tomb, his body was still wrapped up in all those grave clothes. body and the face that Lazarus was still covered in. In fact, Jesus had to summon helpers to unwind Lazarus and free him of the living wrappings. Well, apparently, Jesus' resurrection is something else entirely. He passed right through the linen wrappings. He will later pass right through a closed door. But what does it mean to pass through a closed door of linen wrappings? We'll investigate that later sermon. But for now, observe that John seems to finally understand. In verse 8, John followed Peter to the tomb, and they were told he saw and believed. However, verse 8 is immediately offset by verse 9. John says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." And here's John saying he believed, but he didn't understand the scriptures. So what do we make of this? Well, does John have a complete theology of bodily resurrection to suddenly snap into place? Apparently not. But he had heard Jesus predict his death and resurrection three times, and suddenly the light has dawned. Jesus will not stay dead. Somehow or other, he's not staying dead. Somehow or other, he's alive. In the coming appearances, Jesus will make it plainly obvious that he actually resurrected bodily. He insists in Luke's account that he is not some sort of disembodied spirit. That's what John thought initially. Jesus says, "Look, I am not a spirit or a ghost. Look at my hands, look at my feet. I have flesh and bones." But John seems at this point to understand this much: Jesus is alive. The body was not stolen. His return to life was somehow different than Lazarus. There is not a pile of discarded linens unwound from around the body. You expect a pile lying there. But he passed right through them. Now, let's return to our previous question. Why did John and the other evangelists pass up a crucial opportunity to demonstrate how Isaiah 53 was fulfilled when Jesus was placed in the tomb of a wealthy man? Well, verse 9 is probably a clue. They did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. But of course, the disciples didn't understand the cross initially either. Writing years after the fact, John explained how the cross fulfilled the Old Testament. So why didn't he do the same with the detail concerning Jesus being buried in the rich man's tomb? There's still a question there. There's even more going on here. Verse 9 actually tips us off to how we're supposed to read the coming and resurrection accounts. Back in chapter 19, verses 23 through 37, in just 15 verses, John told us five times, that the scriptures were being fulfilled in the crucifixion. Five times, 15 verses. But in his resurrection account, guess how many times John refers to the scriptures being fulfilled? Not once. Does that surprise you? Why would he bother to tell us five times in 15 verses that the crucifixion fulfilled the Old Testament, but never once mentioned that the resurrection also fulfilled the Old Testament? And guess what? The same pattern occurs in all four Gospels. The prophetic fulfillment of the Old Testament seems to stop right there with the cross. It doesn't even extend to Joseph of Arimathea and the burial. Going on here? Anyone want to preach the rest of the sermon? Well, I want to spend the rest of our time together this morning addressing this question, but engaging in a little apologetic thinking that about the resurrection. And we'll do this over the next couple of weeks, maybe a little bit apologetically about the resurrection. By that, maybe the word apologetics means it doesn't mean be sorrowful or sorry about, it means to defend. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is actually the single most discussed event in Jesus' life in apologetic literature. In fact, massive volumes have been written about the resurrection of Jesus. I'm talking 900,000 pages. At the center of all that discussion is a defense of the truth that there were eyewitnesses who observed Jesus' resurrection. Did eyewitnesses see Jesus resurrect? Did the same eyewitnesses record his story? Now, one of the persistent myths alleged by resurrection deniers is that the resurrection accounts were garbled stories passed down through several generations until they achieved their final form in the second and third centuries. Remember the game of telephone? One person whispers a secret to someone else, and that person the next, and all the way down the line. But then at the end, it's so garbled, you know, you're like, I don't even remember what the original account was. Now, this is sort of the old liberal view of the resurrection. These stories got passed down over the course of many generations, over the course of a couple hundred years. They acquired a massive legend that they were, and they were finally written down. But by that point, they were just, you know, so far removed from the original that we can hardly trust them any longer. But curiously, almost all scholars today, including antagonistic scholars, hostile scholars like Bart Ehrman, acknowledge the Gospels were written in the first century by eyewitnesses. I heard Bart Ehrman say that. He had his own mouth. He said all the Gospels were written by 630. That was kind of shocking because 100 years ago, another scholar said that. But actually, part of the evidence concerns the curious omission of Old Testament fulfillment accounts and passages in the resurrection. M.T. Wright is a New Testament historian and scholar and a leading defender of the resurrection. And much of this material is very good. Some of it you have a big question mark about. I'll just throw that out there. But he's very good at the resurrection. And he explains how the curious omission of Old Testament fulfillment actually authenticates the resurrection accounts. Whereas other parts of the Gospels demonstrate the authors have reflected the teachings and the miracles of Jesus, and organized the material with a coherent structure of Old Testament fulfillment in mind, the resurrection narrative is a far less structured. Wright calls them pre-reflective. Pre-reflective. That is, they record events without even really reflecting on their meaning. The Gospels, in other words, record the earliest oral traditions regarding Jesus' resurrection before anyone had time to think them through theologically and to really apply them. Let me just read a passage from Wright. He points to what he calls the strange absence of the scripture in the stories. He writes, as we read the Easter stories, we note the strange absence of scripture in them. When you read the accounts of Jesus' last days, of his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, you find Old Testament echoes, quotations, and allusions all over the place. The Psalms, Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, and other books have provided material that has then been woven into the structure of the narrative. Turn over the page to the Easter accounts, and what has happened to all that scriptural allusion echo? It's just not there. John tells us the few disciples who went into the tomb did not yet know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, but he does not tell us what scripture he is talking about. Luke has Jesus expound the scripture to the two on the road to Emmaus, but even in that story, he never actually quotes or mentions one of them. This is extraordinary because as early as Paul, in Jesus' Corinthians 15, we can see a very sophisticated hermeneutic of several biblical texts already firmly embedded in early Christian theology. But in these gospel narratives, there is no mention of particular passages, scarcely even an echo of the Old Testament. Now, keep in mind, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians before the Gospels were written. That means that the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the early church really did understand the resurrection fulfilled the Old Testament. And you just fit, this was just seen, it's really clear, it all comes together. Nevertheless, all that fulfillment theology does not find its way in the Gospels. So what's the point? Well, here's right again. It is much more plausible to argue that these stories, the resurrection stories, though written down later, actually reflect the very, very early pre-reflected eyewitness accounts in which people have not even begun to wonder whether or not this strange set of events fulfilled in scriptures. They were, it seems, too eager to tell their friends and neighbors and families the extraordinary things that they had just seen and heard. I, therefore, regard that as one piece of evidence indicating that the stories, though written down later, must go back to the very early oral traditions fixed in that point. And once you tell a story like that, and believe me, if you had experienced something like that, you would tell it over and over again. The story would very quickly acquire a fixed form. So did you follow all that? What we find in the resurrection accounts are very simple collections of the early eyewitness accounts that spread rapidly all across the empire. These stories, written down and translated wisely, were probably the first part of the Gospels to exist. These stories did not offer an elaborate theology of the resurrection together with citation of the Old Testament because they were being told. Translated long before you may have all figured out. That was before Pentecost. In a similar vein, Wright observes the gospel writers make no effort to explain the meaning of the resurrection of Christ's followers. He writes, it's extremely strange and extremely interesting, yet at no stage of the gospel is mentioned the future hope of the Christian. The significant thing to notice here is this. Neither going to heaven when you die, life after death, eternal life, not even the resurrection of all Christ's people. There's so much as mentioned in the four canonical resurrection stories. You find that in Romans, you can't find it in the Gospels. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John want to tell stories whose import was, Jesus is risen, therefore you will be too, they have done a remarkably bad job of it. Well, did you follow that? It's not that that's not all true. But the Gospels really make no attempt to flesh out the meaning of the resurrection. They don't even connect Jesus' resurrection with their own. Why? It's because these resurrection stories were simply told very early on and disseminated widely before anyone really thought about their meaning. These were the earliest stories of the Gospel to come down to us. They were told and retold long before the church really comprehended what all meant. That points to their integrity and authenticity. Friends, the stories were not myths that developed over 200 or 300 years and eventually achieved their final form long after Jesus the Apostle passed off the scene. Actually, the stories are the authentic eyewitness accounts of what actually happened that night. Now, Wright also points to the unexpected portrait of Jesus in the stories. And I want to conclude here because I think this can really be helpful. If indeed the resurrection stories were myths developed through multiple retellings, the very human portrait of Jesus in the story is actually quite underwhelming. Not quite what you would expect. This is especially true given that Old Testament expectations concerning a vindicated Messiah. What does a vindicated Messiah look like? If indeed Jesus is the Son of Man, resurrected with all authority over all nations, as Matthew's Gospel claims, why don't the resurrection stories depict Jesus as radiant, as a heavenly being, just shining like the coming Son of Man in Daniel 7? Certainly, there are some unusual features in the resurrection account, like his passage in the tomb. But nothing in the resurrection account describes him as a, quote, shining star, a borrow from Daniel 12. In fact, nothing in the account quite resembles the wonderful apocalyptic image of the resurrected Christ found in Revelation chapter 1. There in Revelation 1, John saw Jesus with brilliant white hair, his eyes a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, holding seven stars, his face shining like the sun, and a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Well, symbolically, all of that is true. But why doesn't Jesus appear that way in the resurrection account? Jesus appears entirely human. He walks, eats, breathes, cooks fish, and converses with his disciples in the most ordinary way, just walking in the dust of the road. In fact, his body was scarred. N.T. Wright observes, if, as the consensus view has seemed to say, these stories developed as the church pondered Scripture and expressed and re-expressed its faith, we should have expected the resurrection story to reflect the kind of things that the favorite resurrection passages in the Old Testament have been saying. But they do not. It began with Jesus was never depicted in the story as a heavenly being radiant and shining. The brilliant light of the Transfiguration is significantly absent. The sightings of and meetings with Jesus are not all like heavenly visions or visions of a figure in blinding and dazzling radiance or wreaths and clouds that one might expect to find in the Jewish apocalyptic tradition. Whatever account we give of the vision of Jesus in Revelation 1, there is nothing in the gospel narratives that corresponds to it. They are not, that is, the sort of thing one would expect if the evangelist had wanted to say that Jesus had been exalted to a position of either divinity or heavenly glory. Again, you follow the saying there? If these are myths, a lot of the time you expect this kind of person to Jesus. But you don't find that. You find these very ordinary eyewitness accounts of Jesus and come back to life. So in summary, friends, the sheer ordinariness of the resurrection stories actually points to their authenticity. They have not been embellished. They have not been mythologized. And we actually do have myths of Jesus in the first and second verse of the and they read nothing like the Gospels. So if indeed foragers wanted to foist a false religion off on unsuspected disciples, our resurrection accounts would be very, very different. Now, I hope that's not too academic, because I really want to apply it. And all of this points to the sheer majesty and the beauty of the person of Jesus, but also to his humility. On the one hand, friends, Jesus is now the exalted Son of Man with all authority in heaven and earth. That is true. Jesus is the resurrected Messiah, given a rod of iron to rule all the nations. Jesus is Psalm 2 fulfilled. Jesus is Daniel 7 fulfilled. He comes from the clouds to rule all the nations. Jesus is revealed in Revelation 1 as the bright, shining, deified, majestic, regal being worthy of all honor and praise. And read Revelation 5, where the whole universe erupts in praise for the resurrected Lamb. All that is true. Nevertheless, in the authentic resurrection accounts, Jesus is eminently approachable. That's the word I want to leave you with today. He is approachable. The high King of heaven, the exalted Son of Man, is approachable. Friends, you just come and touch the scars of his hand. Come, touch the scar on his side. All through John's Gospel, Jesus has cared very deeply for individuals. Nicodemus, the woman of the well, the
blind man.
Well, is that still true? Now that Jesus is resurrected to a throne to rule all nations, is he still approachable to every one of us? Well, Jesus, in the resurrection account, remained interested in individuals, as we will see in coming weeks. This will be a beautiful thing. Jesus first appeared to a weeping Mary Magdalene. Why Mary? There was a woman with a dubious reputation. He comes to her first. This is the last person he thinks he would come to. He strengthens her in faith. He cares for the individual. And then Jesus takes the necessary time to individually help a man named Thomas. Thomas had overwhelming doubts, and so did some of you. Some of you have deep misgivings, and Jesus cares for you as an individual with all of your doubts and all of your misgivings, and he will come along and he will ask you questions. He cares about you. He has time to hear you out. Jesus restores the broken Peter in a one-on-one conversation, walking along with each one. Guess what? He cares about your brokenness. He will restore you after your failure, your denial, your betrayal. That's what happened to Peter, and Jesus comes along and he's got adequate time for Peter. You come, approach Jesus. In Luke's gospel, Jesus took a walk with two disciples on the dusty road to Emmaus. And it's remarkable. He just sort of continues their discipleship lessons and enlightening them about their ignorance. And we all come in with ignorance. And Jesus desires to teach us too. Number one, two by two, he's approachable. Friends, the resurrected and the exalted high King of heaven remains eminently approachable. Isn't that the whole point of the gospel all along? God has found a way to return his wandering children to a right relationship with himself. So we can wander around in the garden with him again, as he did in days of old. So we pray, Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is still approachable today. Lord, we believe that he has been resurrected, he has exalted in all majesty. He is the ruler of all nations. There's no doubt about that. But Lord, we can come to him as a Thomas, as a Mary Magdalene, as a Peter, with all of our brokenness, all of our doubts, all of our wounds, all of our sinfulness, all of our discouragement. And we can come. We thank you, Lord, that he remains approachable. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.